going to read from God's Word now on page 517, page 517. It's the next psalm in the series of psalms called the Songs of Ascent. As someone has said, they're all brief and bright and beautiful, and I hope you agree that that's an accurate description of what they are. This is certainly brief. It's only four verses long, this psalm, but it's bright and beautiful as well. Psalm 123, A Song of Ascent. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. The hymn that we've just sung, if you've still got it open, the third verse of that hymn says, prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye, when none but God is near. And that verse in that hymn really kind of just sums up really what I want to look at with you this evening from this psalm, Psalm 123. As I've said, it's there's only four verses in it. It's very brief, but I'd like to just sort of look at it under those two headings if we can this evening. The burden of a sigh and the upward glancing of an eye, to take the words from that hymn. It's a good summary, really, of the of that psalm. And so we'll just come straight into the psalm and look at it in that way. So the first point I want to make this evening is that this is the burden of a sigh. And I just want to ask want to ask the question, what is it that causes the psalmist to sigh here? What's the burden that he's bearing in this psalm? And it's very clear, isn't it, from verses 3 and 4, what that burden is. He says, have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. All of these psalms are really about progression. It's all about spiritual pilgrimage, not necessarily going on pilgrimage ourselves, of course, although that's how they were used originally, most probably. But they all describe for us what it's like to go on spiritual pilgrimage and to seek to make progression in the Christian life. Psalm 120 is the awakening of the desire of the soul. He's tired of his own worldliness and the worldliness that he sees around and about him. And he cries for deliverance there in Psalm 120, doesn't he? And then in Psalm 122, we see him setting out in faith. He's aware of the difficulties of pilgrimage. He's aware of the problems that he might face on the way. He looks up to the mountains, the hills, as it were, and perhaps he's even referring there to the difficulties along the way, that he's got to go over these mountains and so on. And he looks up to the mountains, but he asks, where does his help come from? And he says that my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He sets out in faith. And then last week, as we saw in Psalm 122, it's a psalm really of rejoicing in fellowship. He's so glad that he hasn't got to go on his own. He's glad of the encouragement of others who say to him, let's go up to the house of the Lord. And he's just rejoicing in fellowship. And we were thinking of that last week. But you can't make much much progress in the spiritual life without experiencing what he comes on to speak to us about now in this psalm. The scorn and the mocking and the contempt that he faces from those who are, as he calls them, at ease. As soon as we begin to get serious in the spiritual life, as soon as we begin to deal with ourselves radically, as we were thinking this morning, as soon as we begin to get earnest in seeking after God and becoming more serious in the spiritual life, you are certain to experience something of what the psalmist is talking about here. Isn't that true? The mockery and contempt and scorn of others. And that's what causes him to sigh here, isn't it? This is the burden that he's facing, that he's carrying upon his back at this time. He says, we've had enough. Twice he says it, doesn't he, in these verses. We've had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, he says. Here he is, he's seeking to press on. He wants to know God more earnestly. He wants to seek the Lord, and he wants more and more of God. He wants to go on to Jerusalem. He's seeking to know that, to go on pilgrimage. But there are others in, maybe even in Zion. It doesn't say that here, but there's another phrase in the Word of God, isn't there? It talks about those who are at ease in Zion. He says there are those who are at ease, and maybe these were in Zion here even. And they simply can't see what the problem's all about. And why have you got to take things so seriously anyway? And who do you think you are? Do you think you're better than us? And so they come out with all this contempt and this scorn, and they treat him in this way. And he says, I've just about had enough in this verse, doesn't he? I've just about had all I can take. He's sick of it. He's sick to the death of this scorn and mockery and this contempt that he's having to put up with now. In other words, the psalmist here is speaking to us and reminding us of what every true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ will experience when we get serious with the Lord. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. John Calvin said, you cannot separate Christ from a cross in this world. They always go together. If you follow Christ, it will mean picking up a cross and suffering in the way that he did. The cross, of course, was an instrument of death, but it was also an instrument of ridicule and scorn, wasn't it? It was so cleverly devised. I mean, what an awful way to put someone to death. Make them suffer in the way they did, and to make it linger as long as they possibly could. People sometimes lasted for days on the cross. But it was not just an instrument of death, it was an instrument of shame. That's why they were crucified naked. You come after me, says Jesus, you'll face the same that I did. You'll have to pick up your cross, and that will mean contempt. That will mean scorn. That will mean shame. And it's always been the case, hasn't it? It always will be. And we need to be aware of that, don't we? You remember what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6? Let me just read it to you. You remember that verse? Very famous verse, isn't it? But he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see what he's saying there? He's saying the same thing, isn't he? That's what happens when you boast in the cross. This is what following Christ has done for me. The world has been crucified to me and I've been crucified to the world. And if you want to boast and take glory and glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be the result. You will be dead to the world and the world will be dead to you, won't it? It'll become like a corpse on a cross. I don't want to cuddle up to the world anymore, says Paul. Why on earth would I want to be close to the world? It's been crucified to me. It's got nothing that I want anymore. But the feeling is mutual, you see. You've got nothing that the world wants, have you, if you're a follower of Christ? If we want to go on with God, if we want to really be serious about these things and go on with the Lord, we need to be aware of the fact that we're going to receive this scorn and this contempt, aren't we? They're not going to want to cuddle up to us anymore. It's a mutual feeling. They will turn away in disgust, even as they would someone who's been crucified on a cross. It's inevitable. Paul says the same in Timothy, doesn't he? Do you remember how he says it? All who would live godly lives in the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer persecution, he says. They will. And it's very interesting the way he says it, isn't it? He doesn't say all who would live a religious life. You can live religious. You can make people think that you're just religious and they'll have no problem with that, really. You can live a moral life and people will pat you on the back. You probably get an award of some sort. You'll be given the OBE or whatever it might be if you live a moral life. That's good. The world loves that. He doesn't say if anyone that lives a moral life will be persecuted. Oh, no. But if you live godly, if you're serious about Christianity, if you really want to live a godly life, you will be despised and scorned and mocked. You will be persecuted, he says. Someone has said persecution is not the thermostat of the Christian life. It's the thermometer. I don't know if you realize what he's saying there, but it's a very interesting way of putting it. It's a very good way of putting it, really. I think we sometimes can imagine, can't we, as believers, we can imagine that if we were persecuted, you know, like in the way that some of our brothers and sisters are across in different parts of the world today, we can sometimes think that if we were persecuted, then, our zeal would take off. You know, our love for the Lord, well, we'd be on fire then, wouldn't we? That's not how he works. Persecution isn't the thermostat that turns up the heat when we get a bit cold. You know, persecution comes along and fires us all up. No, that's not the way it is. The thermostat in the Christian life is the love of Christ, isn't it? It's the cross. Paul says, for the love of Christ constrains us. And so when we get a bit cold spiritually, when we get a bit low, what do? We look to the cross. And when we see the love of Christ, the love of God to us in Christ, well, that's what spurs us on, isn't it? When we get a true vision of those things, then our temperature rises, as it were. That's what regulates and controls our zeal and our love for the Lord. Persecution is really just the thermometer. It's the test of our godliness. It's the measure of our godliness rather than the regulator. And that's the burden of the psalmist here as he writes in these words in Psalm 123. He's facing the contempt of the people around him and he says he's had enough of it. It's a real burden to him. He can't take any more, and it's hard to bear, isn't it? It's not easy when the world rejects you. It's even harder when that rejection and ridicule comes from those who are supposed to be with you, from those who are at ease in Zion. Now, as I say, it doesn't say here that they are at ease in Zion, but historically speaking, it's always been the case, isn't it? Who was it that persecuted the early Christians? Well, eventually the Romans, but far before that, it was the Jews. They were the ones that gave them the problem. Who was it that persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ? It was the Pharisees, wasn't it? It was the religious. Who was it that came up with the terms the Puritans and the Methodists? They were terms of ridicule, weren't they? Terms of scorn. Who was that? Why did people name the Methodists and the Puritans in that way? Well, it was a term of scorn because, and it came from the religious establishment, didn't it? These people who want to be pure, you know, these other people, they were at ease, weren't they, in Zion? And they don't really understand why we've got to be too serious and why we're taking it too far. That's what they say, isn't it? You know, you're getting too serious about these things, too enthusiastic. Well, it comes very, very often, doesn't it, from those who are at ease, those who really don't see the problem. They're just content to just drift through and be religious. Well, the psalm reminds us, doesn't it, here, that that's something that we will face if we want to go on with the Lord. It will happen. But what are we to do? What are we to do? How does the psalmist deal with the problem? He's got the, think of the burden of the sigh in verses 3 and 4. But let's come on to the upward glance of an eye in verses 1 and 2. Look what he says there in verses 1 and 2. He says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us." It's a beautiful picture. What is it that the psalmist does? Does he sit down and wallow in his self-pity? Does he lash out and try and retaliate? Does he give them a bit back of what they've given to him, perhaps? Is that his response? Is he ready to give up, maybe, or form a petition? Is that the way to deal with it? What does the psalmist do? Well, the first thing he does, very simply, is he gets things into perspective, doesn't he? He gets things, and that's always a good thing. Whatever problem we're facing, whether it's this or anything else, the good thing to do, the most important thing for us to do as believers is to get it in perspective. That's what he does there in verse 1, doesn't he? He says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." Reminds us of Psalm 73, doesn't it? You remember that psalm where he says, "My feet had almost slipped." And he starts envying the life of the ungodly. And he says, "Well, they don't have the problems that I've got." And he starts feeling sorry for himself, doesn't he? And he starts thinking that maybe it's a bit of a waste of time trying to live the life, live the Christian life, and to be being serious about things. And he goes on, doesn't he? He starts talking in this way. And then there's this break in the psalm, isn't there? There's this pivotal moment in the psalm where we read in verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." You see, what he's doing is getting everything into perspective. He's lost perspective, hasn't he, for a while? His feet are almost slipped. He's thinking it's a waste of time. Why on earth be godly? You're just going to suffer for it anyway. Why on earth seek after God? You're just going to suffer. But then he goes into the sanctuary of God and he realizes there's more to it, isn't there? It's not just here and now that matters. What really matters is eternity to come. Then he realizes his end. He goes into the sanctuary of God. And that's what this psalmist is doing here in a way, isn't it, in verse 1. "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." He's determined to look to the Lord in this situation, isn't he? With all his contempt and the problems and the persecution that he's facing, he's determined right at the beginning of the psalm to do one thing: to look to the Lord who is enthroned in the heavens. And you notice how he says it in verse 2. Three times he puts it this way, doesn't he? "As the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maidservant to the hand of their mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us." That's a very interesting way of putting it, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture. We need to think about what he's saying here because it helps us to understand this upward glancing of an eye. It helps us to understand the cry of the psalmist in this particular point. What does he mean here by when he says, "as the eyes of servants and as the eyes of the maidservants, so our eyes"? What's all this about? Looking to the hand. of their master. Well, I think the first thing it says to us is that it speaks of God's provision, doesn't it? We've all got a natural tendency to worry. Some of us are better at it than others. When there's nothing to worry about, we'll find something to worry about. We'll worry about that, but there's nothing to worry about. And there's an awful lot of us about like that. We so easily get into the what if kind of mentality. And you might think to yourself, well, you know, looking at this psalm, if I take my faith too seriously, if I go on with the Lord in that way, well, what if I do get persecuted? What if I do have to put up with the scorn and the ridicule and the people around and about me that don't understand? What if I do? What if England changes? I mean, it is changing, isn't it? You know, free speech. Have we really got free speech now? What happens if it goes all together? What happens if Christians start to lose their job because of their faith? It's happening. It's happening. I saw just something just yesterday. It wasn't recent, but it was of not long ago, of a doctor who lost his job, was kicked out of the profession. Do you know why? Because he said his Christian faith didn't allow him to believe that a man can become a woman or a woman become a man. He's lost his job. He's lost his livelihood because of that. And who knows where the path is going to end? Who knows where England is going to get to? And it's so easy for us, isn't it, to start to worry about these things and wonder, and for that mentality to grab hold of us and hinder us and hold us back. It can hinder, can't it? It can actually paralyze us, can't it? The fear of what might happen. Well, what's the answer of Scripture? He provides, doesn't he? He provides. Our God is no man's debtor. That's what he's saying here in these verses, isn't it? That's at least part of the picture of looking to the eyes, looking to the hand of the master. These servants, or slaves, we'd probably need to think of more rather than just servants. They were completely dependent upon their master for everything, weren't they? And if they had a good master, they knew they had nothing to worry about. And all they needed to do was look to the hand, because he was the one that would provide. And we need to ask ourselves the question, is our God a good master? Yes. Absolutely yes. Will he provide? Yes. In every situation, won't he? You remember what the way Paul puts it in Philippians? My God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4. Let me just read it to you. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul was being persecuted himself when he wrote those words. He's sitting on death row. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him next. He tells us in the letter, doesn't he, in Philippians. He doesn't really know what's going to happen next. It may be that he's coming to the end, that he's going to be losing his life for this. And yet, is his faith shaken in that situation? How can he possibly say, my God will supply all your needs? Is he supplying his? Yes, he is. Even in death. Even in death. He will supply all your needs. Someone has called that verse in Philippians the greatest promise in the Bible, the most comprehensive promise in the Bible. And it is, isn't it? It's a really wonderful, wonderful verse. A wonderful promise. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've ever heard of a practice that that Christians used to have. The practice of having what they used to call a promise box. Anybody heard of a promise box? Anybody know that? What that is? Well, some time ago, some people would have a little box, and they would write promises from the Word of God on little pieces of paper, and then roll them up and put them in this box. And every now and again, they'd sort of, I'm not recommending this for a moment, by the way, but this is what they used to do. They used to go to the box and they'd take out a promise and read that promise for the day, and then claim it before the Lord in prayer, you know, and bring it before the Lord. And well, there was a woman in World War II, a lady who was very, very low at the time, and she'd lost members of her family, and she was feeling very low spiritually. And she went to the promise box that she kept on the side, and her intention was to just take this box to the table and take one of the promises out and pray about it. But on the way back to the table, before she had a chance to sit down, she tripped, and promise box, the lid came off, and all the promises went all over the place. They were all over the floor. Well, fortunately, she had the wisdom, at least, to realize that what the Lord was saying was, all of those promises are yours anyway, all the time. It's not just one, this one for today and that one for tomorrow and all that kind of thing. All of those promises are yours all the time. And isn't that what Philippians chapter 4 is saying? He will supply all your needs. He will. So we need to be looking to his hand in that way. Maybe we need tripping up so that we'll realize the reality of the promises to us. But then it speaks to us not just of his of God's provision in the Christian life, but it speaks to us of his protection as well, doesn't it? This image, this picture of the servant looking to the hand of the master. It speaks to us of God's protection, because slaves, of course, were very vulnerable people, weren't they? They never had the right, a slave never had the right to defend himself, even against another slave, especially if that slave belonged to someone else. What happened if a fight broke out and one of them got killed? What would happen between the masters? They'd lost their property and so on. And of course, it would be devastating. So a slave never had the right to defend himself. All he could do was look to the hand of his master. And we need to learn that lesson, don't we? Especially if we're facing contempt from those around us and persecution, perhaps. I think I've told the story before of Russian Christians during the time of the communist revolution and the time of Khrushchev. And they were complaining because they were suffering persecution under the communist regime. And so they decided to write a letter together. They kind of a petition with a letter attached to it. And they sent it to Khrushchev in the Kremlin. And Khrushchev, he actually invited them in. He told them to come in to see him. And of course they were a bit nervous, but there they were. They prepared themselves, they put on their best clothes possible, and they marched into the Kremlin, and there they were, and they got a personal interview with Khrushchev himself. And when they went in, he asked them what the problem was, and they stood there and they started explaining that they didn't really think that they should be treated with the contempt that they were, and they shouldn't be persecuted in the way that they were. And he listened to them for a while, and then he went to his desk and he got a Bible out, and he went to one of the places in the Bible where it says that Christians will suffer persecution. And he turned to the Christians and he says, "Isn't this what your God says?" And they, of course, had to admit that it was. And so he said, "Well, what are you coming to me for then? It's him you've got to go to." And that's what the psalmist is talking about here, isn't it? That's what he's doing. He's facing the contempt of those around him. So what does he do? He looks to the hand of his master. He looks to the hand of his Lord. And that is key, isn't it, spiritually? It's key to our spiritual progress. That's what Peter is talking about in his book. You remember, we read a passage earlier from 1 Peter chapter 5, but in chapter 2, let me just read you a few verses from chapter 2. Because there's an awful lot of the book of Peter is on this subject. But listen to what he says. He says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Isn't that exactly what the psalmist is talking about? Looking to his hand for protection. And Peter says here, Christ has suffered for you, leaving you an example. And literally leaving you a model to copy. And the picture is, let's just think of the child who's learning to write. And perhaps the teacher just writes on the board, you know, the perfect copy of the letters. And then what does the child do? Well, they have to sit at the desk and they copy, don't they? They just slowly form the letters. And perhaps when they start doing that, they don't know what it means. They haven't got a clue what they're writing. They don't know that squiggle just means a letter A or a B or so on. They don't know. They're just copying, aren't they? And that's the image that Peter gives to us, isn't it? He says, Christ has suffered, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps, so that you might copy what he did. Now, we might not understand why at the time. But we're simply to do it, he says. That's what we must do. We're not to sit and sulk and nurse our grievances. We're to look to his hand for protection. We're to commend ourselves to God, entrusting, it says himself, to him who judges justly. So we're to look to the hand of God for provision, for protection. And then thirdly as well, it speaks to us, doesn't it, of the servant's readiness to obey and to fulfill his master's or her mistress's desires. If you've ever been to an auction, you'll know that you have to be careful, don't you? If you've got an itchy nose or a twitch or some sort, you've got to keep your head down, because before you know it, if that twitch comes in the wrong time, you can end up being the owner of something you had no intentions of buying, and the gavel goes down and sold to whoever it is with the itchy nose. The slightest movement can mean something very important, can't it? And that was how it was between the master and the slave in those days. Do you know, it was considered improper for a master to communicate verbally with their slaves, especially in public. They would never tell them anything. They were expected to just see the hand movements, see the gestures, and they would learn the gestures to be able to interpret their master's will in a moment and be ready to obey the slightest movement of the hand. And that again, doesn't it? That makes sense in this context that we're thinking of here, doesn't it? I mean, when you think about it, what is the contempt of the world all about? I think most of the time is to try and pressurize us into doing what the world wants us to do, isn't it? So they'll treat you with contempt in the hope that perhaps you'll do the done thing. And so you will follow public opinion. And that's a very powerful force, isn't it? Peer pressure and the power of the public opinion. And if you don't follow, well, you're bound to receive contempt, aren't you? If you dare to disagree with what the world says, well, you know what you're going to get. Well, what are we to do? We're to look to his hand. We're to be ready to try and understand what the Lord's will is. We haven't really picked this up, but it's in Ephesians chapter 5, that passage that we've been studying. More than once, it says, be ready, seeking to understand, discerning the will of the Lord. Now, wanting to know his will, what he wants to do. Because the mark of true spirituality is what? Practical obedience. It's just getting on with it. True spirituality isn't about gifts and so on. It's about just doing it. It's about practical obedience, readiness to do his will. And so we need to ask ourselves, don't we? Are we looking to the hand of the Lord in that kind of readiness to obey? Spurgeon, when he was writing to or lecturing his students, those who were preparing for the ministry under his leadership, in his lectures to his students, he says this: if the professing convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will, but that he does not mean to attend to it, it is not your duty to pamper his presumptions, but to assure him that he is not saved. Do not suppose that the gospel is magnified and that God is glorified by going to the worldling and telling him that he is saved simply by accepting Christ as his Saviour, while he is wedded to his idols and his heart is still in love with his sin. If I do that, I tell him a lie, I insult Christ, and I turn the grace of God into a license. Now that's important. That's important today, isn't it? True Christianity leads to this, doesn't it? Looking to the hand of the Saviour. Readiness to do his will. When we understand, when we discern what the will of the Lord is, the desire to please him, the readiness to obey. And then lastly, this looking to the hand of the Master, it speaks to us, doesn't it, of the recognition of his discipline in it all and his will. Look at the way he says it at the end of verse 2. It's interesting, isn't it? Right at the end of verse 2, he says, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Till he has mercy upon us. I mean, think about that for a moment. Think of the situation that he finds himself in. He's facing the scorn and the ridicule and the contempt of those who are at ease. They're at ease. They don't seem to have the same kind of troubles that he does. They certainly don't have to put up with the scorn and the ridicule of the people of the world. Here he is, he's taking God seriously. He's seeking to go on with the Lord. He wants to go on pilgrimage, as it were. And he's suffering for it. He's suffering the contempt of those around him. And the misunderstanding of the people who are at ease. But what does he do? Does he murmur and complain? Does he try and lash out and get his own back? No. He looks to the hand of the Lord until he has mercy upon us. In other words, it speaks to us, doesn't it, of the submissive and humble attitude of this believer. He's not sitting there thinking, why me? Why is God doing this in my life? He's doing what Peter says in that passage that we read earlier in 1 Peter 5. Isn't he? He's doing exactly what Peter says. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Isn't that exactly what the psalmist is doing here? The psalmist wants to ascend. And Peter talks about God exalting you at the proper time. We want to receive that commendation from the Lord, don't we? We want to go on with the Lord, he's saying. Well, you've got to realize one thing. The way up is the way down. You've got to start there, haven't you? And this contempt that you're feeling, this treatment from the world and from those who are at ease, even in Zion, it's all really, it's got a purpose to it. And it needs to humble us, and we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, that's one of the hardest things to do, isn't it? It's one of the hardest lessons for the Christian to learn. It's not easy. when you're facing the contempt of even those you love, of family members, of people who call themselves believers and go to the same church and so on. It's not easy when you face that kind of thing. But what Peter is saying and what the psalmist is saying is the same thing. When his hand seems heavy upon you, even in those kind of situations, we are to humble ourselves before him and leave our cause to him. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, says Peter. Look to the hand of your master. What a good master he is. He will do right. We may not understand it for the time being. When we're persecuted and facing this kind of thing, it's hard to understand, isn't it? It's hard to grasp. But we need to humble ourselves before him. Oh my God, give us grace to do so.